Well, friends, we've got a bit of a problem, don't we? Our society is rapidly shifting around us. Christianity is under attack. I think we all need to kind of find an answer to the question, what is our place in the world? I wonder if you've kind of noticed the shift or felt it yourself. It has come quite thick and fast, I think. Our Prime Minister this week mentioned praying for the drought and was mocked, laughed at, ridiculed in nearly every news outlet in the country. Church attendance is rapidly declining across Australia. About 9% of us attend church weekly. Fewer and fewer people are ticking the box on the census to say that they're Christian. Our voice, our Christian voice, is being more and more excluded in the public square. Have you felt this shift in recent times? So what do you think? What's our place in the world? There are some days where I think, you know, this kind of pressure that Christians are under is kind of good for us, because this kind of pressure that society is putting on us is actually helping us define more clearly, define who we are. And it's going to help separate, I think, people who are nominally Christian, who do tick the box but aren't really followers of Jesus, and those of us who actually trust in him. And so in a way, it's going to help us in our evangelism, because things are going to be clearer for us. But other days, I find myself just being frustrated and annoyed. Perhaps we shouldn't be too precious about this, because down through the ages, Christians have always been wrestling with this exact question in their own context. They've had to come up with their own answers to think through what is our place in the world. Now, some streams of Christianity, some people who are captured by the prosperity gospel, a false belief that God rewards Christians with success and wealth and health and happiness and everything, they've thought that that very success, that victory, will be a great symbol to the community. And so non-Christians will be attracted back to church because of that. Others have thought that Christians ought to really be, as society has shifted around us, the moral fibre of our community, holding our society to some kind of moral accountability, calling on non-Christians to live God's way, to live by his laws, and so therefore we can keep our nation on the right track. Others yet have chosen to separate themselves from society around them. This is a view that I think kind of highlights the decadence, the corruption of our society at large, and seeks to answer that question of what is our place in the world by saying, not here. And it drove people in different times to the monasteries to get away from society, to separate themselves from the world. Living the monastic life is one way of dealing with that tension. Now, not many of us, I think, are tempted to kind of run away to a monastery. But what we do is so much more subtle. It is functionally monastic. That is, living here in the here and now, but effectively separating ourselves out from society around us, only ever interacting with Christians, with our church family, with our friends here, not spending time with people who aren't like us. Doesn't seem to be a good alternative either. Well, friends, this morning we're going back up the mountain. We're going back up the mountain to sit at the feet of Jesus as we continue to listen to what is perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. We began last week in Matthew 5, and it was a little surprising, I think, to hear the opening words of the Sermon of Jesus, words of blessing, the Beatitudes. And it was surprising, I think, because Jesus, we heard, wasn't bringing in a new morality or an ethical way of living. He was actually proclaiming news. And the news was this: those that were in exile, those who were under the judgment of God, can now find blessing as the King is now here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus wasn't saying up on the mountaintop, you need to kind of scrub up, you need to work hard, you need to become humble, you need to become meek, you need to become merciful. He was announcing his own arrival on the scene. And he was saying, I've come to turn the world upside down. In fact, as we saw last week, I've come to turn the world the right way up. As people come and put their trust in him. But I wonder, as we finished with those words last week, I wondered whether you thought to yourself, well, what am I supposed to do? How is my life supposed to change? And perhaps a little bit more pointedly, if we come to Jesus, if Jesus turns our life upside down, then what's our place going to be in this world? Let's backtrack a little bit to see the last few verses where we left off last week, and we'll see how Jesus begins to answer that question for us. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's hardly a kind of cheery, uplifting bit of the sermon, is it? You know, part one was all exciting, it was thrilling, it's all about blessing, God's blessing on us. And it sounded so great, and then it ends with Jesus talking about persecution. Notice how the language changes too. Throughout the Beatitudes, you can scan your eyes back. Jesus has been speaking much more broadly. You look back to verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. See how Jesus' kind of audience is broad. But then he narrows it down in verse 11. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. See, those disciples who went up the mountain with Jesus and the crowds that were gathering as well, they would have been shocked. This litany of blessing and blessing and blessing ends with the revelation that they're going to be in for a really rough time. Notice how Jesus is helping them to grasp their place in the world. He's not calling them to live a life of prosperity and victory. He's not calling on them to be the moral fiber of society, speaking truth to power. He's not urging them to separate themselves off from the world around them. He's warning them. Persecution will come. Christians are going to be mocked and reviled. All kinds of evil are going to be said about you. He's warning them. And friends, he's warning us. As we sit at the feet of Jesus and as we listen along to this famous sermon, Jesus is telling us what we ought to expect in the world. So why are we so surprised? As our society further abandons Christianity, as our community more rapidly and more wholeheartedly ignores Jesus, of course things are going to get worse for us, for those who have our trust in Jesus. But the answer isn't to kind of wallow in self-pity or to yearn for some return to the glory days, because to be honest, I don't think they've ever been glory days for Christians. The answer isn't to complain that we don't have a seat at the table anymore. The answer is to heed the words of Jesus. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, friends, we're to rejoice. We're to be glad. Why? Because this isn't our home. We are citizens in the kingdom of God. If we trust in Jesus, our lives are lived in the kingdom of heaven. And so, in fact, rewards lie ahead of us. That ought to spur us on to that day. It's a reminder, too, that persecution isn't new. The Old Testament prophets, great men and women of God, face this too. Why should we be any different to them? So Jesus then goes on to kind of unpack these ideas further with two big metaphors, two descriptions that help us think about what our place in the world is. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I don't know if you use that phrase, the salt of the earth, to describe anyone. I know there are a few guys in church that I might describe as someone who is the salt of the earth. A guy who's genuine, who's honest, he's reliable, he's dependable. He's the salt of the earth. What we mean when we use that phrase. But what did Jesus mean? It's a better question, isn't it? So rather than thinking what our idea of someone who's the salt of the earth and kind of inserting that meaning into the mouth of Jesus, we actually need to work out what Jesus meant when he said it. We need to think about how salt was used in biblical times. The three main uses that we know of for salt. Salt was used to destroy land. So you'd conquer someone and you would salt the land. You would ruin the land so that no crops could grow. So that animals couldn't feed from the land. Is that what Jesus meant? Did Jesus want us to destroy the earth in judgment against it? Secondly, salt was used as a preservative. With no refrigeration, meat and fish in particular was salted to preserve the food. Does Jesus want us to be a preservative to the earth, to our society around us? It's kind of similar to that moral fibre idea. Are we supposed to keep our communities on the right track? Thirdly, salt was used, as we do, to season. It was used for taste. Does Jesus want us to be tasty? What would that even look like? I'm not sure. Well, rather than guessing what Jesus meant by looking at the use of salt in biblical times, perhaps it's even better to look at what the Bible actually says about salt, because Jesus knew the scriptures inside and out, and I think we can get a really good grasp of the metaphor when we chase down some Old Testament references to salt. There's going to be a few that will come up on the screen. First one from Numbers 18, verse 19. It's a little bit unusual. This is what it says. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. Bit of a strange phrase, isn't it? This reference to a covenant of salt. It's a reference to a covenant, the promises of God. God had made promises to his people. Promises that were, as he said, a covenant of salt forever. It was language used to describe something that was durable, something that would last. It's a promise that's a promise with permanence. It's language that God repeats in 2 Chronicles, the next verse that'll be up on the screen. 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, verse 5, says this. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship of Israel forever to David and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Again, it's a reference to the promises of God. This time, it's the promise to David and to his sons that they would be the kings of God's people. Here is, again, a covenant of salt. It's a promise that endures. It's a promise that lasts. It's durable. It's permanence. So we go back to Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus fixes his gaze on the disciples and I think fixes his gaze on us as well, and he makes a reference to us being the salt of the earth. See, I think he's saying that we are durable, we are enduring, we are people that will last. But it's a promise that comes hot on the heels of his comments in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. See, that's a promise that needs durability. That's a promise that needs to last for us. But there is an important qualification that Jesus makes. Verse 13 again, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We ought to remain salty. The salt that was used at the time often came from the Dead Sea and was filled with all kind of impurity. You could end up having in your collection of salt at home basically a white powder that wasn't salty at all. You can't do anything with it. You can't make it salty again. So Jesus wants us to endure and be different, to not compromise. And so when persecution heats up, when the default position of us all is to kind of self-protect, to get out of trouble, we need to heed Jesus' warning, don't lose your saltiness. At times of persecution and times of great change, friends, as we're experiencing right now, we need to remember our place in the world. If we trust in Jesus, if we belong to him, we belong to his kingdom. But Jesus isn't finished there. There's another metaphor he has for us, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, this metaphor is familiar to us, but it should surprise us a little, because Jesus is the light of the world. John tells us that in his gospel in John 8. Jesus is the light of the world, but again, this focuses on the disciples, focuses on us. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Now, Matthew has already used light in his gospel. Come back with me. I turn back a page in your Bibles to Matthew 4. Matthew 4 at verse 12, where Matthew said this. Now, when he'd heard that John had been arrested, he, that is Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. It's a great image, isn't it? People in darkness, people with, you know, a cloud of death over them, a shadow of death, and a great light comes. A light dawns on them. Again, it's a description of Jesus. He's the light that's breaking through into the darkness. Which I think is why it's even more astonishing, back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, that Jesus can turn around and say, you are the light of the world. So I think Jesus is doing something profound here. When we come to Jesus, when we come and put our trust in Jesus, when we come to the great light that came into the world, he sends us straight back out into the world as his light. Because of him, we shine. Jesus and his gospel ought to grip us and define us and shape us and make us shine. And again, Jesus warns us. He makes an important qualification again. Verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. You know, we don't turn on a light at home and then cover it up. The whole point of having a light in the first place is to shine in the darkness, to light up our house. Don't turn off your light, Jesus is saying. When persecution comes, when hard times come, how are we tempted to fit in? By flicking the switch and turning the light off. By turning out our light. By not being different. By trying to fit in. But Jesus is saying to do that, to live in the dark, is not who we are. And so verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. a great verse, but a verse I think we need to be very careful with. Don't make this verse say more than what Jesus says. Sometimes people will see our light, see our deeds, and turn and trust Jesus. That's awesome, and praise God that that happens. But that's not what Jesus promises here. Sometimes people will see our light, see our deeds, maybe even admire our stand as Christians, and may even attribute that to God himself. But I think ultimately, in a sinful, fallen world, in a world of darkness, where the darkness hates the light, those in the darkness may not glorify our Father until they're confronted by him face to face. So what does it mean for us? It means keep letting the light shine. That's what Jesus calls us to do. And how other people around us respond to that, well, we'll leave the rest up to God. Now, I said there were two big metaphors in this little passage that Jesus used, which is true, thinking about our place in the world. But there's another little metaphor that you might have blinked and missed it on the way through. It gets only a brief mention. We're to be the salt of the earth, we're to be the light of the world, and we're to be, in verse 14, a city on a hill. Again, it's a call, I think, to stand out. Jesus says that a city that is set on a hill can't be hidden. So much like the light being covered up and how silly that would be, it's ridiculous to try and think that a city that's placed on a hill can be hidden in some way. Now, the metaphor could be as simple as that, but I suspect that Jesus is actually alluding to something else here as well. See, the Old Testament prophets, they look forward to a day where Jerusalem, a city that was built on a hill, would rise to become this glorious city on top of the tallest mountain. The Old Testament prophets were looking forward to Zion, to God's city, and that city being a light to the world, and that city being a place where the nations would stream into it. So I wonder if Jesus is directing our attention to that reality. Friends, as we are captured by Jesus' mercy and grace, as we come and sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to this sermon, and more than that, as we come to the foot of the cross and we see his death for us, as we see our sin being dealt with, as we see find full and free forgiveness, as we are granted by Jesus a fresh start in him, as our lives are reorientated to be all about Jesus, we are part of that city on a hill. And friends, that can't be hidden. It's who we are. And so when persecution comes, when we're mocked and insulted, when we're reviled, that ought to remind us afresh that Jesus has included us into his kingdom, that we've been included in the city of Zion. See how helpful Jesus is? Jesus knew that our place in the world would always be under question. It's been that way for the followers of Jesus for 2,000 years. What do we do when our society shifts around us like it is at the moment? What do we do as Australia slides further and further away from Jesus? What do we do as the church, the capital C church, loses its influence on our society? Should we write angry letters to the editor? Should we complain when a Christian doesn't get a good run on Q&A on the ABC? Are we supposed to run off to a monastery or separate ourselves from the community around us? Do we look for political solutions and think that we need to vote only ever for Christians? Or are we to protest in the streets when the government does something foolish? Could make us protest every day, the right we're going. No, Jesus says to us. Instead, Jesus reminds us of who we are. By his grace, by his mercy, through his death, and resurrection. Friends, you're the salt of the earth. You have durability and permanence. Don't compromise. Don't lose your saltiness. Friends, you're the light of the world. So shine in this dark place. Don't cover up your light. Friends, you're the city on a hill. You can't be hidden. You're part of the new Jerusalem. You're part of Zion, God's city. And if all of that is true, and it is true because these are the words of Jesus, so hear him when he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you, friends, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely on account of Jesus. Friends, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before us. Let's pray together about all of this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that Jesus came as your King, your Christ, and that he came ushering in the kingdom of heaven. Father, we thank you that in the kingdom of heaven we can find such wonderful blessing. Father, we thank you that through Jesus' grace and mercy, through the death of Jesus and his resurrection to life again, we thank you that we are the salt of the earth, that you will endure us and give us great durability. Help us not to compromise when we face the pressures of this world. Help us not to lose our saltiness. Help us to endure and be different in this world. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that we are the light of the world, that as we've come to the Lord Jesus, the one who is that great light who was dawning in the world, Jesus has saved us and sent us out into the world to be light. Help us to shine in this dark world. Father, we thank you that we are that city on a hill, that city that can't be hidden. We thank you that you've included us in the new Jerusalem, in Zion, in God's city. And Father, because of these great truths, help us when we are persecuted. We pray for our great nation, a nation that is lost without you. A society shifts and moves around us as life for Christians gets harder and harder, as we are mocked and reviled and persecuted, as all kinds of evil are uttered against us. Help us to rejoice and be glad, knowing that our reward is great in heaven. Father, spur us on in these things. Help us to be a great encouragement to one another in these things too. Help us to celebrate all that the Lord Jesus has done for us and won for us. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.